It was about 5 years ago, almost to the day, that Donna and I went to the land of Israel with a group of men and women connected to Calvary Church. It wasn't your typical see the sights sort of trip, but it was intended to be a 10-day encounter with the God who created the universe. And it was. It was an amazing spiritual encounter. We did see some sights, mostly rocks. I don't know if you knew this, but the land of Israel is just a bunch of rocks. Rocks everywhere. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, remember the Pharisees were upset because the people were crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They didn't like the people saying that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they rebuked Jesus and told him to silence his disciples. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, if these people were silent, then the rocks would cry out. That would be a lot of crying out because there are rocks everywhere in Israel. The entire city of Jerusalem is one big rock. We were there in Jerusalem for our last couple days on the trip. The Temple Mount is massive. It's been said that if it hadn't been torn down just a few years after it was completed, that it would have been counted among the seven wonders of the ancient world. The so-called Western Stone is believed to be the cornerstone to the entire Temple Mount. Think of this. This single cut stone is more than 44 feet long. That's wider than our auditorium, okay? 44 feet long. It's 11 feet high, and we have no idea how deep it is because it's literally into the wall, and we don't know what's on the other side. But based on the two dimensions we know, experts estimate it's 6 to 8 feet deep. So based on that, the estimated weight of this single stone that they cut elsewhere and transported to be the cornerstone for the temple is likely more than 250 tons. That's more than 500,000 pounds in the first century. Actually, it was just prior to the first century. It's crazy. Though the temple has long been destroyed, the Temple Mount was simply amazing to experience. We saw many sites like this that where our minds were blown, but the one that really sticks with me more than anything else was Shiloh. You may recognize the name Shiloh from our series in the book of Joshua. When Israel first entered the land, in Joshua 18, we read that they set up the tabernacle at Shiloh. I mean, think of that. The entire point of the Exodus from Egypt, of God making a covenant with the people of Israel, of God rescuing them and claiming them as his people at Mount Sinai, was the tabernacle. Everything was heading toward the tabernacle. The aim of what God was doing in the 10 plagues when he brought judgment on Egypt and God led them through the wilderness, the aim of God sustaining them in the wilderness with a variety of miracles, even though they stubbornly refused to obey him, even in the wilderness, was that he might dwell among his people in the tabernacle. Here's a picture of Shiloh today. And as you can clearly see, off to the right of the dirt area is where the tabernacle once stood. Think of this. For over 300 years, this is where God's presence was manifested most profoundly in the world. Here, on this very location, the God of the universe dwelt among his people in the tabernacle. Only the high priest on the Day of Atonement could enter into his presence, yet his presence was right there for over 300 years. Here's a close-up of the actual site in the foreground. You can sort of see a rectangular outline where the outer edges of the tabernacle stood. This is where Israel camped and brought their sacrifices and worshiped the God of Israel, right here. I mean, think of it. What an amazing gift God gave to his people that they might draw near to him. Again, the tabernacle stood right here on this spot for over 300 years. And that's why this might perhaps be the saddest place in the entire world. In Psalm 78, we're told God was angered. He was provoked to anger by the people's idolatry, so he forsook his dwelling at Shiloh. You might recall the story, right? Israel was in battle against the Philistines, and the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, they quickly returned it because God brought judgment on them, yet the tabernacle would never be the same. Years after that, though, Solomon built the temple, and no longer was the tabernacle in use, but now God would dwell in the temple, in the most holy place. You know the history of Israel. They continued in their rebellion, and so later God gave this warning to them about their tabernacle in Jeremiah 7, or about their temple. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. Oh, surely when Jeremiah spoke these words, Shiloh looked much the same as it does today, and perhaps less so, because archaeologists have actually arranged the boulders along the edge to give us a sense of where the actual tabernacle stood. The only evidence that God dwelt right here for more than three centuries is rubble. Just rocks everywhere. Any blessing brought by the presence of God was utterly gone. Well, it's no surprise then that God would later promise a new covenant, and he declared a significant way in which the new covenant would be completely unlike the covenant Israel was operating under, the one he gave them at Mount Sinai. Later, Jeremiah would say this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The covenant given at Mount Sinai had a fatal flaw. It included unbelievers. All you had to do to be in the covenant in those days was be born in the right family. There are no natural born children of the new covenant. The promise is every member of the new covenant will know the Lord. There are no unbelievers included in the new covenant. Further, God promises he's going to write his law on the hearts of his people. That is, he is going to so completely transform them that they will never be forsaken. In a real sense, in the new covenant, God takes the approach that if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. And so he does. We see more of his approach in our text this morning. We're in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes these words. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul begins with the words, "So then." What he's about to write is based entirely in what he has just written. As we've seen over these last few weeks, the work of Christ was to tear down the dividing wall of hostility that separated the nations and prevented them from coming to God in faith. His blood, Paul says, destroyed this wall of hostility. To remind you, here's a picture of this wall of hostility, of the reference Paul is making. Now, this is a rendering of the Temple Mount. I don't know if you can see it from where you are, but in the lighter gray, brownish, what is that shape called? Rectangle. Yeah, I do public speaking for a living. But I'm not a geometrist, but I didn't take geometry, whatever. Those are people. It looks like little dots there. Those are people for scale, okay? Give you a sense of how massive this. This Temple Mount is so big, 150,000 people could easily be on the Temple Mount at one time with plenty of room. The temple proper is the large, taller structure there in the middle toward the back in the picture. In the second picture, hopefully you can see the Soreg, the dividing wall of hostility. That gives you a sense of scale. That is a gate through which people had to pass to enter into the temple courts. That is the line at which the furthest point that Gentiles could go. As Dave pointed out a couple weeks ago, the gates going into the temple proper had signs that declared that any Gentile who dared to go through the gate would be responsible for his own death, which would immediately follow. If you're a Gentile and you go through, the temple guards had permission from Rome to strike you dead immediately. You can see why this wall is a bit hostile to those who aren't Jewish. Paul says Jesus has broken down in his flesh this dividing wall of hostility, and he did so by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. This means he fulfilled the covenant given at Mount Sinai, that is not, and he's given a new covenant, but the new covenant is not based on laws, but is based on his Spirit who causes his people to become more like him. It is through the body and blood of Jesus that people from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation can be reconciled to God. Now notice the language of citizenship Paul uses here. First, because of Jesus, he says, they are no longer strangers. That is, they are no longer foreigners with no rights or privileges whatsoever. Strangers in the ancient world were those who were just passing through. They had no right to be there. They were just travelers. And the best they could hope for was to not have any trouble. But even if they did, they had no recourse. There was no one to whom they could appeal to for protection because they had no rights. The Gentiles who believe in Jesus, he says, are no longer strangers with no rights. But even more, he says they're no longer aliens. Aliens were those who lived in an area, and perhaps their people had lived in an area for centuries. But because they were not citizens, they lacked the protections and rights of citizenship. An alien may have some rights, but not the full rights of citizenship. The truth is, aliens were tolerated and could even become productive members of society, but they were never quite in. They always remained outsiders. Across the entire Roman Empire, there were a number of Gentiles who were called God-fearers by the Jewish people because they no longer worshiped the various Greek and Roman gods. Instead, they worshiped the God of Israel, but because they did not fully convert to becoming part of Israel by embracing circumcision, they remained outsiders. Outsiders on friendly terms, perhaps, but were never on the inside. They often attended synagogue, yet remained outsiders. Paul says, in Christ, this is no longer the case. Instead, he says they are fellow citizens with the saints. They are citizens in every way the saints are citizens. There is no distinction between them and their fellow citizens. There is no ranking among them because they are all equally citizens with all the rights and privileges and responsibilities of citizenship. Notice carefully, Paul does not say with Israel. Right? He does not say they are fellow citizens with Israel. Instead, they are fellow citizens with the saints. The saints are believers in Jesus, regardless of national origin, regardless of cultural expression, regardless of political party, regardless of skin color. They are those from every tribe and language and people and nation who trust in the Lord Jesus. They together are the citizens of God's kingdom. Paul then suddenly shifts his metaphor so as to prevent the idea that the church of Jesus is a physical nation tied to a physical land. He says the Gentiles who believe in Jesus are members of the same household. Now, in the ancient world, a household could be substantial, with extended family members and slaves also counted among the members of the household. Now, Paul has already obliterated the notion that there could be rankings within God's household because they are fellow citizens. There is not a hierarchy in God's household as there would be in an ordinary household. Now, in an ordinary household, there was the landowner, right? The dude at the top. He owned everything, including all the people in his household. It was the landowner at the top with his wife and children, and he extended family members and household servants who often were slaves. He was the undisputed ruler of his domain. His sons would become his heirs, and his daughters were expected to be married off and become part of someone else's household. This is why Paul calls them, all of the believers in Ephesus, male and female, sons of God. That's right. He said in chapter 1, in love, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In God, or in Christ, we are all heirs of God. We each will inherit everything that belongs to our Father, men and women alike. He's simply using the categories of the first century to so that they would understand what he means. But notice, there are no natural-born sons of God. This is why he says you are fellow citizens with the saints and not with Israel. If they were fellow saints with Israel, this would imply they had to join Israel, and to join Israel as a people would require adopting their cultural norms, including circumcision and Sabbath observance and food laws. Though the Gentiles had once been strangers to the covenants of promise, they are no longer. In verse 20, Paul continues his metaphor of the household. He says the Gentiles who believe in Jesus are members of the household of God. And he says this household, they as part of the household, are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's likely he means more than the 12 apostles plus himself, and likely more than the Old Testament prophets. We have an excursus coming up next month in which we're going to look at the difference between office and gift. In the church, there are offices, but then there are those who are spiritually gifted. So you have the 12 plus Paul, and you have the Old Testament prophets. These were men who were appointed directly to the office and given incredible authority by the Lord Jesus. Only they were in those offices. They're limited to just those appointed directly by Jesus. In the new covenant, however, there are those who are gifted in these areas while lacking the authority possessed by those in the office. Now, again, they're, of course, the apostles, but they were joined by other gifted church planters, also called apostles, people like Barnabas and Timothy and Silas and Andronicus and Junia and Apollos. Today we might use the language of church planter, or more likely missionary, but that's what we're talking about. They were directly involved in planting new churches. But there were also prophets throughout church history. These are men and women who proclaimed God's truth to others, right? They weren't the same as Old Testament prophets, right? When an Old Testament prophet spoke, God's people were expected to obey, period. That's incredible authority. But that's also why if a prophet were found out to be false, he was to be stoned, killed for his false prophecy. In the New Covenant, Paul says the local church is to test the words of the prophets to see if they are in alignment with Scripture and therefore if they're truly from the Lord. There is no indication that if one speaks prophetically in error, that person is to be excommunicated, because the gift of prophecy functions differently from the office of prophet. We'll look at that in more detail next month. Paul says the household of God was built on the foundation of the earliest apostles and prophets, right? They proclaimed the gospel, they proclaimed the word of the Lord, and this built up the early church. And while they were foundational, what's really important is what Paul says next. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It's our smarty word for the kiddos. A cornerstone was essential to a building project. If a cornerstone were not square, for example, or if it were not laid properly, the entire building would not be square and would not be stable. The cornerstone was essential to the entire building. Here Paul is indicating the foundation that was laid by the apostles and prophets was the gospel of Jesus. The entire household of God is built on the gospel of Jesus. That's why he says in verse 21, the whole structure of his church is joined together on the foundation of the proclamation of the gospel, which is centered entirely in Jesus. If you take away the cornerstone, the entire structure collapses. That's why it's essential for a local church to be built on the gospel, which is the proclamation of who Jesus is and what he's done. If you take that away, you no longer have a local church. You may have a group of people that meet together regularly, but you no longer have the household of God. As these building pieces are joined together on the foundation and according to the cornerstone, the structure, he says, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now keep Paul's metaphors in mind here. Christ has torn down the dividing wall of hostility that existed in physical form in the physical temple in Jerusalem. This wall kept the nations from getting too close to God. In Christ, that separation has been destroyed. In Christ, all have been brought near to God, and not merely past the former barrier. In Christ, all have been brought into the direct and immediate presence of God. But we experience this every Sunday in a profound way when we assemble together in the name of Christ. Because he promises that when we do, his presence is manifested in a unique and powerful way. That means God is here right now in a way he wasn't here yesterday, and he's not going to be later today. Because we are the temple. That is, we together are the temple. God is present, and that means there are no barriers for any of us. The word Paul uses here for temple refers to the most holy place in the temple proper. Remember, only the high priest could enter into the most holy place, and only one day a year, and only after he went through a very elaborate purification ritual. There was a massive curtain that was 4 inches thick in the first century that blocked the entrance to the most holy place. First century Jewish historian Josephus wrote that it took 200 men with ropes and pulleys to raise and lower the curtain when it needed to be washed or replaced. Think of how massive that curtain was. When Jesus died, that curtain tore in two from top to bottom. The real dividing wall of hostility, that is the curtain blocking access to God, has been destroyed only by the blood of Jesus. As men and women turn to Jesus in faith and repentance, they become the very building blocks of the church Jesus said he would build. Look, we're not a physical building, but an assembly of those who worship Jesus, right? They grow together into the temple, the most holy place where God dwells. In verse 22, Paul tells the Ephesian believers, this is true of them. Just like men and women all over the world, they too are being built together into a holy temple, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. But notice, the church is still being built. As God saves people from every tribe and language and people and nation, his church grows. Paul doesn't simply mean there are more of them. Rather, they grow into a dwelling place for God. That means more of God is manifested in this world. Remember, back in the beginning, God created the world to be the place where he would walk with people he created in his image. That was the entire purpose God created the world. It's the purpose for the Exodus. God wanted to dwell among his people. God desires to walk with his people. Of course, we know Adam's sin broke this. And ever since Adam's rebellion, God has been working to restore the world to be the place where he would walk with his people. As a local church grows, God's dwelling place on earth grows. Look, all over the world are these little outposts of God's kingdom, his embassies in foreign and hostile territory. He works to grow these outposts until one day, he's going to continue doing so, until one day his kingdom takes over the entire world. On that day is when the Lord Jesus is going to come. He's going to recreate the heavens and the earth, and God's dwelling place will be the entire earth. That's why John wrote this in Revelation. He said, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. The aim of God's work in this world today is this, to dwell among his people. Everything God is doing is to dwell among his people. This is why he's building his church, by building local churches. One day his whole church is going to assemble on the new earth with the Lord Jesus, and all will be well. This world will finally be everything it was supposed to be. That is when all the promises of God will be fulfilled in Jesus. I love when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. It's only a matter of time. Though Gentiles were once strangers to the covenants of promise, they are now fellow citizens with the saints, full-fledged members of the household of God. But notice Paul says there, covenants of promise, plural, all of them. In the Garden of Eden, when God promised that one day Eve's offspring would destroy the serpent, that's who he's talking about. In Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that all the families of the earth will be blessed by Abraham's offspring. In Genesis 15, when God made a covenant with Abraham, he was guaranteeing these promises to Abraham's offspring. In Exodus 19, God promised Israel they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation for him. In 2 Samuel 7, God made a covenant with David, promising David's offspring would sit on an eternal throne. In Isaiah 7 and 9, God promised a virgin would give birth to a son, and he would be called Emmanuel, for he would be God with us. In Zephaniah, God promised the day was coming when he would sing over his people. He would rejoice in all he had done in them and for them. In Amos, God promised he would restore Israel and bless his true people. And then at the council, the Jerusalem council in Acts 15, James declared God had actually fulfilled the words of the prophets plural, and then he cites the prophecy of Amos. He said, God fulfills his promise when he saves people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Because Christ is the true offspring, he fulfills all these promises. All who are in Christ, not all who are in Israel, all who are in Christ are therefore recipients of all of these promises as well. Because all those who are in Christ receive the promises fulfilled in Christ, there are no second-class citizens in his kingdom. There is no hierarchy in his kingdom. There is the Lord Jesus, and then there are all his adopted sons who inherit everything with him. I love how Stephen Bow puts it. He said, hence. Okay, part of me loves it because he uses the word hence. I love the word hence. Hence my love. See what I did? He said, hence, for Paul to say that his Christian Gentile audience, which included slaves, the absolute lowest of the low in terms of social hierarchy, were fellow citizens with the saints, would have communicated what a stunningly elite privilege God has bestowed on his people in Christ. What is far more stunning is when Paul shifts from the political metaphor to say that God has included believers in his very family as his family members. Greco-Roman families included widowed or orphaned relations, once freedmen and slaves, and were therefore often quite large. Believers, however, are not included in God's families as slaves or even freedmen, but all have been adopted into the household as sons and therefore as his heirs and co-heirs with the eternal Son. This is why Paul repeatedly emphasizes in his letters, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. He doesn't mean there are no distinctions among us because we are gifted differently. We are called to serve differently. Some are going to be elders. Some are going to be deacons. Most won't be. Some are going to serve in the nursery. Some are going to serve on the worship team. Some are going to serve behind the scenes. And some are going to serve in a more visible role. Nowhere does Scripture suggest that we're all the same, but we see here there is no hierarchy. There are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. Now, I understand that we, and I mean we, the broader Western church, often create such classes, right? Some are treated differently for very superficial reasons. In some churches, to be single is to be treated as a separate group of people who, until they join the ranks of the married, are somehow deficient, completely ignoring the teaching of Jesus. Some are treated differently on the basis of their particular temptations. For some reason, we tell those who struggle with same-sex attraction that if Jesus had really saved them, they wouldn't struggle with it anymore. Meanwhile, no one ever says to JT that if Jesus had really saved JT, he wouldn't be tempted with pride or laziness or anger. I just have a different struggle. We often treat those who are poor as a mission field, as those who ought to be recipients of our kindness and generosity. And they should be, okay? Rather than also those who have a responsibility to participate in the ministry of the local church, and therefore who also have gifts and abilities with which to serve the local church. And if we aren't busy ensuring second-class citizens understand their status, then we're often busy making sure the upper-class folk know they're upper-class. Now, thankfully, this isn't an issue here at New City, but many churches put their lead elder on a pedestal and treat him as if he were truly special. No one does that here, not even my wife. She's the one who gave me that world's okayest pastor mug, so thank you. I mean, they treat him like he's God's anointed, and so the best you could hope for is that he knows your name. It's terrible. We see this sort of stratification when we think only of vocational ministry as ministry. Listen, whether you're called to serve as a vocational elder or a deacon, or you work for a nonprofit in Christian ministry, or you lay bricks for a living, God calls you to use your vocation for His glory, which means your vocation is a holy calling. There is nothing more essentially holy about serving a church as an elder versus serving a church while working as an accountant or as a factory worker. We tend to categorize and prioritize certain types of work as holy and all the others as not holy. We completely miss it. And these types of categories easily become the basis for a church's unity, or might I say, uniformity. This is the real problem when churches pursue something other than the Lord Jesus as the basis for their unity. Whether it's a church's ethnic majority, or the majority political persuasion of the congregation, or their preferred musical style, whatever it is, when that thing becomes the basis for that church's self-identity, that church is declaring that this shared characteristic is greater than the blood of Jesus, which obliterates these distinctions. What unites us as the body of Christ isn't that we all have college degrees or that we all have high school diplomas. It isn't that we all work white-collar jobs or they all work blue-collar jobs. It isn't that we all vote the same way. It isn't that we love the same sports teams or that we even love sports. It isn't that we eat the same sorts of foods or we embrace the same sorts of cultural expressions. What unites us as the body of Christ is the cornerstone, is Jesus Christ, and He is the one on whom our faith is built. Him and Him alone. Because we are all built on the foundation that is Jesus, there can be no hierarchy. There can be no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. Now try to imagine, it's going to be hard. Try to imagine living in a city of over 200,000 people and running into construction everywhere. Imagine a city where entire streets are blocked for months at a time because some construction company thinks that it needs place for its precious cranes, as if the need for a stupid crane is greater than your need for convenient travel. This was the city of Ephesus in the first century. It was Rome's second largest city at the time, and it was experiencing a construction boom that would last for a couple centuries. By the early 4th century, it'd be over 500,000 people. When Paul uses the language of building, of construction, they understood what it entailed. Paul isn't writing about some ordinary construction, however. He's writing to say that the Holy Spirit is the builder. He is taking His building materials, that is, those who trust in Jesus, and He builds them into a dwelling place for God. This new temple is made up of His people, and it's continually growing in size. It is in this temple we encounter the real and active presence of the God who created the universe. I've seen the Temple Mount in Israel. I've been on it. It's impressive. Those stones, I mean, you want it to feel small. Stand next to the smaller stones and you'll feel small, let alone the big ones. It's difficult to fathom how a people without machines could move them into place, let alone cut them so precisely. And did you know there's no mortar used in constructing the temple? They didn't need mortar to hold the stones together because the stones were cut so precisely, they just stayed together. As impressive as the temple was in the first century, it only lasted a few years. It was torn down by the Romans shortly after it was completed. And in the first century, the largest building in the Roman Empire was the Temple of Artemis, right there in Ephesus. It was a massive structure. Today, the only thing that remains standing of this massive temple is this single pillar, which archaeologists have put back together to give you a sense. That's it. That's all that's left of the world's largest building in the first century. The fact is, there is only one temple that is guaranteed to last forever, and it's still under construction. That's why I'm ever saddened when I hear of those who treat the church as a duty, as the thing you're supposed to do on Sunday mornings. We hear this a little bit in the language of going to church, when the truth is we are the church. We know that. But we often treat the Sunday morning worship service as a time to gain more knowledge about Christian living, or maybe a time to spend being inspired to face whatever the coming week is going to bring. But do we understand what is really happening when we assemble together in the name of Jesus? We've got some new people here, but each week we light the Christ candle. Some of you who are newer may not know why we have this candle lit. In Revelation, John uses the imagery of lampstands as in the place of local churches. Lampstands are local churches, but they are not the light. Jesus is the light, and so the lampstand serves to support the light. Jesus, of course, is the light of the world. When you enter this auditorium on a Sunday morning and you see this candle lit, you ought to recognize what is about to happen. When we assemble in the name of Jesus, God enters into his temple. It's not this building. If we met at the park and assembled together on a Sunday morning at the park, God enters into his temple when his people, who are his temple, assemble together in his name. We are his temple. When we gather together on Sundays, we experience God's direct and immediate presence. Listen, God will never forsake his temple like he forsook Shiloh. It'll never happen. His church will never be destroyed like the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And at the same time, our attempts to reach God on our own will end up just like the temple of Artemis. It's because God has come down to do the very thing we would not and could not do. And the result is his temple is being built by him, not by us. See, as impressive as the stones used in the Temple Mount were, well, really are, they are nothing compared to the stones God is using to build his temple today. God's work today is seen in the stones that he is raising up. People like Susie and Daryl and Scott and Jessica and Calvin and Michelle and Casey and Jake and Adam. Week after week, we show up to meet with the God of the universe who dwells among us. Can you believe that? Each week we show up and we experience the presence of the God of the universe who dwells among us. When we participate in our city groups, for the same God shows up in our gathered, who shows up in his gathered assembly, shows up in our small groups. He shows up in us and through us as we serve one another in these contexts. When we meet together to share a meal at the brewery, or we have a cup of coffee at Sparrow's, or we watch the game together, whatever it is, God, the Spirit, is ever at work among us, forming us into his temple. Being God's temple, that is, being his people, is necessarily a corporate experience. You are not individually God's temple. We together are God's true temple. This means the Lord is always with you. I'm not saying that you only experience the Holy Spirit here. The Lord is always with you as an individual, but we together make up his temple. This means you cannot faithfully follow the Lord on your own, for the Spirit of God is building us into a temple, into a dwelling place for God, and he does this in community. Paul says in verse 22 that in Christ we are being built together into God's temple. Look, a building is made up of individual stones, but none of these stones is by itself the building. It cannot be. A building is made up of individual stones, but together they constitute the building. That means we must be that temple together. We must participate in life together as God's Spirit works among us to make us more like Jesus. We must recognize there is no hierarchy. We must recognize there are no second-class citizens. Each one of us is an essential piece of God's temple. That means each one of us must commit to being part of this body, and we must commit to being participating as fellow citizens and members of the household of God. We must commit to being his temple. I'm needed, you're needed, she's needed, they are needed. None of us can do it alone. We must do this together.